I feel as if we are getting back to normal to have the Bible class again. I felt very tempted to start something new, but it's not right to leave a thing half done. So we will continue with the first epistle of Timothy. The kind of rather elegant heading we have is Practical Christianity. And by that, to defend that title, is that these are called, these epistles, this one particularly, called the pastoral epistles. If you want that to, very, very simply, a letter to a pastor, how to run his church and how to organize things in his own church. They're written to the church as well in how they should respond. So in them you'll find what a deacon ought to be like, a deacon's wife, an elder's wife, what a church member should be like. All these things are there. And so that although you don't often get very exciting verses like you do in the epistle to the Ephesians or the Romans, Colossians, that kind of epistle, nevertheless, they are very practical epistles. And although not as interesting to go through in one way, yet very beneficial. Now, the passage I have this evening is a fairly long one, but don't be daunted by that. It is one section, and we'll divide it up a little, and I'll show you how this can be done in a moment. Now, in chapter 4, the first epistle of Timothy, from verse 1 to verse 11, it's an instruction to Timothy on how he should go about teaching and answering really the questions that would come to him, to his own heart, to the situation in the church, and the difficulties that he'll have to face and how to go about them. When I read it today, I felt very encouraged, really, when I saw the verses and the kind of things that must have been difficulties then that are difficulties now. I must confess that I was very encouraged by one verse particularly, "For bodily exercise profiteth little." But I'll not wax eloquent on that, because in its context, this isn't exactly what I was hoping it might have been. But it is an interesting little verse, nevertheless. Now, then, there are difficulties. And before we come to it, let's just think for a moment and get the idea of the first verse, few verses of this, the verses of this chapter. There are difficulties today. It's an age of ruthless men. When I mentioned yesterday morning the treatment of the South American Indians in the various South American countries, and a friend also confirmed to me afterwards that it was true, and I'd heard it on the wireless, but you know, you always wonder, can such a thing be true? And how that men would claim a part of the jungle because it's part of a highway, or the highway going nearby rather, and then just machine gun, poison, contaminated clothing to get rid of tens of thousands of Indians. When you think of something like that, just in order that a man may have a rich plantation, and treating men and women as if they were vermin, it's a terrible thing. I don't think I've got over it yet. It has gone so much to my heart. Why doesn't the United Nations make a fuss? They're not important. That's why. You see, the rich people of Brazil and of these various countries are powerful. And the countries in Europe want big orders for steel, big factories and all that kind of thing. And we know of big orders that have been sought for. They don't want to lose them. If they criticize those countries, they'd lose them. And so the Indians don't matter. Then if there is an injustice in another part of the world where that particular country happens to have offended Great Britain or Europe, then it matters. It's also unfair, isn't it? You know, it's also very wrong. And what came to my heart last night when I was praying was this, that there must be some ruthless men in this world. How can a man live in his own skin when he has made his riches by the elimination of a whole tribe? Now, I didn't know, you see, until this weekend, that you remember when those five missionaries were killed by that Indian tribe. Do you remember But very little is said that just a few weeks previously, that thousands of them were murdered by planes coming and machine gunning them. It is no wonder they murdered, is it really? You see, it is no wonder. Because a plane coming down there to them was a thing of horror. It is a thing of terror. It is a dreadful thing that those dear men were killed, we know that. But it was the result of the sin of white men, wasn't it? Really? Not so much of those little Indians who were just there. There is so much we don't know. That's not given. We are sometimes given a truth which is not a truth because the whole truth is not there. And how many such things must there be? Ruthless men. Maybe I thought an awful thought came to me that when they heard that these five missionaries are going there, that they got in first to destroy. You never know. Men are so bad. And then it explains, isn't it, terrible dictators in countries and how you have people in charge of, during wartime we heard, of what do they call concentration camps and so on. Now we begin to understand there are people that will be that cruel and as ruthless as that. Well, who are we? We are the people of God. And Satan, who makes these men cruel, Satan will do everything he can to stop hearts like yours and hearts like mine from being tender and from caring. And he will do everything. Now, where he will attack is in... I was going to say the word interesting. I don't mean it as interesting, as fascinating. But where he will attack is to corrupt our faith. And if he can succeed in corrupting our faith, then he'll achieve to get Christians to distrust each other and to quarrel amongst each other. Meanwhile, a whole world perishes. That's the problem. Now then, what can we do about this? Well, follow the scriptures, be as close as we can to the word of God. Now, when I said that, really, I said a great deal of that which I have to say tonight. But as a kind of a text, if you like, it's verse 6. Verse 6 in chapter 4. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful phrase. Don't you think so? That's what I would like to be one day. And I'm not being silly, because I'm not that yet. I would like to be it one day. To be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And what that must imply and mean altogether must be a very wealthy and a very wonderful thing. Now then, he tells Timothy to be this. He's not implying that he is not, but he's telling him that he must do a little better than he is doing. Now then, the errors that abound. So in verse 1, there are these verses grouped, so you needn't think we're going to be a long time on each one. Verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times... Now, shall I tell you what I believe the latter times are in the doctrine that I stand on, what we call, and I don't mean now in a narrow, hard way, but as we call the Reformation teaching, the teaching of the Reformers, that we believe that the latter days are the symbolic 1,000 years from the first coming of Christ to his second coming. That is, I know it's more than 1,000 years. But in the book of Revelation, figures are symbolic. You know, they're representative of something else. It isn't just 1,000 years. So it's from the first to the second coming. These are the latter days. And you might say whether it's a long time for latter days, whether it's 1,000 years, or whether the 1,000 years represents 5,220, whatever it may be. That's neither here nor there, because 1,000 years is but a day to the Lord God. Time has no meaning to him like that. But we are living in the last days. Now, there's much we can support that with. God has given his last word. The beginning of Hebrews has finally spoken. His last word is Jesus Christ. He's spoken many times before through the prophets. And now he speaks finally the last word. The birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The only next thing that can really happen is the second coming. So, sandwiched between the two are what we call the latter days. Naturally, we can say that today is more latter than yesterday. You know, of course we can say that. But this is a period of these latter days. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, the sorrow, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now then, let's just look at that for a moment. The errors that abound. Now then, in verse 2 it says, these people, their consciences must be absolutely sealed up. They must have so crushed their consciences that they no longer think of what they are playing about with and what they are doing. Now then, let's look at the kind of errors that we can have. And I'll try and be helpful to all of us here tonight. Very often, I think I do take sometimes things for granted, and perhaps you might not know what I mean. So I think it's time I explain myself a little more in some of the terms. You often heard me say liberal theology, haven't you? You often heard me say heresy. Now, there is a difference between the two. Now, a heresy is a kind of a corruption of a doctrine that is right. But liberal theology is something quite different. Now, to put it very, very plainly, and I'll have to put it very simply because I'm doing it briefly. You might ask, well, what is this and how does it apply to churches? What's the difference between our kind of church and a church that's not evangelical? Well, the difference is this, that they are what we call under liberal teaching. Now, the people themselves haven't got a clue that they're under liberal teaching. They are the product of it, and they have no idea. So that if you went to what we would call, we sometimes call them dead churches, don't we? That's sometimes a little bit unkind, but it's a generalization, which is fair enough. But if you go to those churches and they're under a liberal teaching, you'll find some very nice people there. Very decent people. Very good living people. And you wouldn't quarrel a great deal with many of them. And I have a great respect for them and have many, many friends amongst them. They are the victims of something that happened in their churches. Now then, what if you ask them, do they believe in God? They will say yes. And most of them will believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Most of them will believe in the miracles. Most of them will believe even as far that Jesus Christ died for sins. They will have gathered that from the hymns. You might ask, well, why aren't they saved then? Well, because, you see, the ministers didn't supply them with the necessary information. That's the obvious reason. Now, what was wrong? What went wrong? Well, the minister might decide to preach in an orthodox fashion. Very few at one time would have the courage to say that he denied the deity of Christ or the resurrection. But what they usually did, they would use these words and give them a different meaning. And so if they were talking about the virgin birth, they would say about the birth of Jesus Christ, and they would say that it was a pure birth. Well, that's open to anything you like, isn't it, really? There's no miracle particularly implied there. You couldn't say a virgin birth is a pure birth. But it doesn't necessarily imply that we mean a virgin birth. And they'll talk about the life of Jesus Christ, and they'll refer to the miracles. And they'll give fascinating theories. They'll say, well, this miracle here, the record of it, is a very ancient one. And so we must be rational. That's their criteria. This is how they judge the Bible, is by man's reason. And man's reason, according to how he reasons, in that particular decade. And so if it's a feeding of the 5,000, he'll say, well, it was a tremendous miracle. Here's this little boy, some loaves and some fish. And the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned that the crowd are hungry. And so this little boy gives a tremendous example. And he gives the little he has. And the people are so impressed that those who have share with those who have not. So plausible. But it's not a miracle. Do you see what they've done? And people say, well, that is a very clever slant on that miracle. I never heard that before. And they go back from what they call their anniversary service and say, wasn't he good? Wasn't he clever? Wasn't it extraordinary how he put that? And in their innocence, in their ignorance, they find that these little things are pushed in. Then, perhaps the most dangerous of all, that which is not said. They will find that their minister will say, oh, the cross of Jesus Christ. But he'll never say that it is the blood that cleanses, or is a penalty for our sin. That is never mentioned. And the resurrection is only regarded as that we believe in an afterlife. You see that, in a way, they're saying goody-goody things, but they have extracted them. One man put it like this, that it's like having a cup, and the cup is called conversion. And the man will use the word conversion, but the liquid that's in the cup is not that which is poured from the scriptures. But conversion will mean just coming to chapel, belonging to a certain denomination, or just changing your ways, just slightly, not too much. And they would call that conversion. So they will say conversion, but not showing that conversion is an act of grace and there must be repentance for our sin and we must be quickened by the Holy Spirit. And can you see, I can go on like this. What I'm saying is this, that they take out of the scriptures the supernatural, they take out of the scriptures the spiritual, they take out of the scriptures the activity of God and throw it away. What have you got left? Well, they take a little parable and say, that's a nice little parable. Let's be nice and kind to one another. And so, instead of a sermon, and I don't mean it sarcastically, we have a sermonette. You know what I mean by that? Platitudes. Nice little things. You hear them very often on the radio, don't you? Something at, say, 7 and 8 o'clock. Sometimes, and when somebody is really good, I mean, we really get excited about it if they mention Jesus Christ. Or if they should mention anything that is to do with our immortal soul. We get thrilled with it. And we push people to being evangelical that are not very often. They're just a little better than the worst ones, that's all. But occasionally you have one that really believes. Liberal theology is really man's rationale. And using his reason, which he cannot use anything which is contrary to nature, so the miracles out, the virgin birth out, the atonement, the death of Jesus Christ in Calvary, a rehash of Old Testament theology, the resurrection merely an ideal, a principle, the second coming, doesn't he come all the time? Isn't he always coming? You've heard these things. And they talk about, let's rededicate ourselves. And they're constantly rededicating themselves. And this is inflicted upon the people of the churches. And what is produced? You find then a generation of young people who are not interested in the gospel. They have never been challenged. They've been never under the conviction of sin. But say about 20 years or so ago, you would find a generation of reasonably good young people. They were not converted, but it hadn't so declined yet. There was still a kind of orthodoxy preached then without its real application. But even that produced some kind of good person. Even that did. But today, nothing is produced. Liberal theology. I remember one minister saying like this to me, actually. He said, we blame you and your kind for emptying the churches. And I felt it was so ridiculous. The churches have started emptying decades and decades ago. long before I'd ever heard of such a thing as an evangelical faith, there had been the great decline. Liberal theology. We cannot identify ourselves with that. I do not think today it is important anymore. You may be surprised that I'm saying that. It is not important anymore because it has done its work. It has killed the churches, and the vast majority of churches in our land are finished. The vast majority. It has killed the churches. It has been replaced by psychology, by Freudian teaching and Jung and such things, really. Outdated psychology, by the way. And this is now given in the schools. So when they failed in the churches, now they have gone into the schools. And liberal theology is out, so they bring this kind of psychology. And this is fed into the minds of our youngsters in school. I'm not in any way exaggerating. I don't mind having to stand by what I say. I know some of the terrible things. I'll give you one example given in a lesson in a school that I know, one of our children. Judge not, lest he be not. How is it? Judge not, lest he be not judged. That's right in Matthew. And you see, what Jesus Christ was saying was this, that a person who has got in his subconscious deep guilts and sins, vices, he will, if he's very guilty of them, he's oblivious to these himself. When he sees them in somebody else, he then begins to condemn that person and projects them. What he's really doing is proving his own guilt. So Jesus Christ says, you better not judge anyone else, because as you're judging somebody else, you're doing, really throwing the judgment back on yourself. He's not saying that at all. Can you see how a little child's mind can have that passage of scripture twisted forever? Is that so? Twisted forever? And something he would never have thought of? And they can't opt out. It's very difficult to opt out. You can't call it scripture. I was pulled up for calling it religious instruction. It's gone from RI now to religious knowledge. A significant difference. It can be an ideology. It can be communism. It can be Buddhism, Hinduism. That we should know what everybody is believing and thinking in the world. And so that a boy and a girl should be equipped in this world to be able to, when he meets a Buddhist, he knows what a Buddhist is thinking, and so on and so on and so on. It started in the churches, liberal theology. Now, that is not the one I'm mostly afraid of, quite oddly. It's done its work, played havoc, it's killed most of the churches. It's this one, strange teachers. These are the ones that were the problem. Strange teachers that arose from amongst the true church itself. Now then, there are all sorts of heresies that I could name and bring before you, and I've named many before. The one that we're kind of half thinking of here, because there are strands of it here, that's all, is the Gnostic heresy. But let's look at this now. In these days, what these men will do, they will be amongst those who believe, yet they will depart from the faith. And you'll find that the centrality of the Word of God and the faith, they will get further and further removed from it. And as they get further and further removed from it, so also will they then become twisted in their teaching. Now, let me give you an example that I've given before, but to me, it has always been a helpful one. Let us put at the center here, Jesus Christ, Redeemer, you know, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and put that as central, as an act of grace by God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, revealed to us in the redemption and the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is central. Then we'll draw a circle, and we have a little compass here, and put a pin right in the center, and I sweep right round. And on the circumference of the circle are many good things, the keeping of the Lord's day, sanctification, abstaining from lustful things, walking with the Lord. You know, there are lots of things like this that are in the scriptures for our instruction, our edification. And so we look at them all from the cross, from the person of Christ. So we go right through. Also, great and important teachings like the sovereignty of God and so on. But let us suppose that a person takes that pin of the compass and puts it on the circumference on their favourite little ism. A true one. Let's take one now which I feel strongly for. The keeping of the Sabbath. So I won't be offending anybody, because I feel that this is such an important one. But I view it from Calvary always. It's no use keeping the Sabbath if you're not converted. You know, it doesn't do anything, does it? Now then, let's view the keeping. Supposing that became the central thing, and that I now should put my little pin of the compass on the circumference and right on Sabbath keeping. That's my big thing. Always talking about keeping the Sabbath. Always on about it. And then I draw a circle. I will hit the circumference of the main circle and two other points. Maybe on abstaining from fleshly lust and on some other doctrine and one aspect of the cross. What am I? Eccentric. Before long, I will cause untold damage. Before I was converted, you know what my central doctrine was? Election. Before I was converted, my little pin was on election. I had no idea about the atonement. Not a clue. So my little circle had one view of Christ, hit it on two other parts, and if somebody said election, he was great. Unsaved. Do you see what I'm saying? Eccentric. Now you can go through many others like that, but I mentioned those that I believe in as being important and so on. But once you begin to put those as central, what happens then? You are led astray. Your next generation become a people who are just saying the things you want them to say. They do not know the full meaning of the atonement. They do not know perhaps what repentance is. Or some of them may know of repentance and may not know of saving faith. They're a hodgepodge of all sorts of varieties of things. This is what can happen now amongst those of the faith. And so what are they doing? They're departing from the center. And they are becoming eccentric. And by so doing, they produce a kind of person who's quite different, really. Some become purely emotional and experiences everything. Some become purely speculative, and speculation is everything. Some become purely, those you might say, they suddenly feel something, and they go that way because the little thought has crossed their minds. Some will become purely thinking that teaching is everything and they just stay on that without leaving any experience of God's grace and the application of the atonement. That will produce a hard kind of person, I should think. And you can have all these different kinds. Oh, there are so many, it would be forever talking about them. And some of them went so far away. You see, one should begin to go far away. This is what happens. There's your main circle, Christ central, and our circumference. And let's say somebody put his pin on something, whatever it may have been, and made another circle. Shake it a little, and this circle begins to move away. You and I know today how far those who were evangelical have gone from the fundamentals. Now, isn't that right? It is right, isn't it? How far? Until they go so far that they do not want to identify themselves with you, and you cannot in any way see any resemblance with them. Those are the real dangers. They were here in the time of the early church. And they are here today. Now, does this mean that I opt out and, like I said last night, find a little island in the sun where everybody is Orthodox and everybody's happy and everything is fine and all the hymns are correct and all the churches are in order. No, I don't think we'll get a time like that. It'd be very nice. Even times of revival haven't produced that kind of thing. We'll always have a variety as far as that is concerned. But what I believe is this, that in as far as in us lies, we must be willing to submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God and to be balanced in our teaching. Now, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now then, if you look at the next few verses, you'll be quite surprised at the kind of things that they expect people to do. Verses 3 and 4. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth, for every creature of God is good. Now then, there were two extremes in the Gnostic kind of strands we have here. They all despised the flesh. So they had two opposite attitudes, which actually are in vogue today, although these people wouldn't call themselves Gnostics. One is to abstain so completely from the flesh that they become absolute pietists. And they become little gods in themselves. And they'll say something like this, "The Lord has said to me," and it may be something quite contrary to Scripture. Never tested by Scripture. They become an authority in themselves. And they're walking little gods. They can't be wrong. That's one lot. Then the other lot, they conquer the flesh that way by being super pietistic. The other lot, see, the way to conquer the flesh is to let it have its run and let it indulge. And they commit every fleshly indulgence that they can think of and say it's only the flesh and have done with it. So they are licentious in their behavior. So you have those two opposites. Some forbidding to marry, as we have here, forbidding to give those good gifts that God has given. Now then, what is our right attitude here? Well, there is a robust faith. Look at verses 4 and 5. "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Now, you can't gather a great deal from just that little phrase there, except if you go from other writings of Paul. Marriage is an honorable estate, for example, not to be despised at all. A single person is to be respected as being a very honorable kind of situation to be in. There are many, many instructions that we'll find where he deals with the whole spectrum of life and goes quite the opposite to the Pharisaic making life a burden, which is almost too much for the Pharisees themselves to bear. Yet, on the other hand, not to be so lax that we use verses like this, "Well, try everything," forgetting that, you know, the verse that says that, "Prove everything." Well, the word that's used there is a very interesting one. It's the same word that I explained to you in the Epistle of John that says, "Give it the acid test." That is, put the metal in acid and then see by morning what kind of metal it is. That's the proving when it says try everything or prove everything. It isn't give it a try and see whether you like it or not, but give it the acid test and see if it comes up to the principles of Scripture. But men will use these verses as an excuse within the Christendom to be sinful. Now, how should we behave? What should our lives be like? Well, the controversy has always been over how free are we. Now, the modern word that I've read in pseudo-evangelical things of today, and they are pseudo-evangelical, is release. We are released. We are free. We can keep the Sabbath. God in our hearts. We can live as we like. There's release. Now, we'll not follow that particular group, and they abound today. So much so that I read in one-time evangelical book, I'll not give its name now, magazine, that today There are so many of these odd teachings that they are ridiculing our kind of church. I read an article today that took three hymn books, three lovely new hymn books, one by the Brethren, Christian Worship, a lovely hymn book, new one. Another by the Strict Baptist, an excellent hymn book again, called Grace Hymn Books. And the one that we use ourselves, called Christian Hymns. And it was terrible, the things that were said about the three. Awful. I felt like writing a letter to that man who'd written, I'm not going to do it, but this is what I felt. See how we Christians hate each other, according to your article. He couldn't leave us alone to produce our own hymn books. He couldn't leave us alone to express our own faith. He wanted us to use those dirty kind of songs that they sing today, and are called evangelical, semi-Buddhist, semi-Christian, that even a modernist would not have. Those kind of things. And because we don't have them, sloppy, stupid, silly things, with music that is not decent music. But you know, there can be indecent music as well, like there can be in art. You know this. You can have pictures of Jesus Christ, if we are going to discuss pictures of him at all, that are grotesque, isn't that right? They are grotesque. There is grotesque music as well. There are grotesque words today. These things happen. And in the evangelical world today, it seems as if our kind of what they called old-fashioned Christianity is in the minority. But I don't believe it. Recently, I've been about Scotland, England, and Wales enough to be able to say this, that the silent majority are still, now I mean of evangelical people, are still committed Christians. And that these others are just noisy on the people on the fringe. And let's hope they'll pass. But there'll always be others that will replace them. But these are the problems of today. Now we try to safeguard our own church best as we can. I went to one big evangelical church not so very long ago, and they had never heard of the problems that are going about today. I think we should know them. I think it's good to know them, so that we stand firm. Now then, how free can we be? I'll give you an easy illustration, a piano. Now then, let us say now we use the word release. And a person says, I've had a piano. I am now a maestro. I'll go to the piano, I don't need a book, I don't need a teacher, and I'll just go strum, 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 wallop, wallop, wallop. Freedom. The freedom of the keys. Free expression. I can illustrate it if you like. Freedom. That's not freedom. That's license. Is that right? That's not freedom. Then let's look at bondage then. There are some, we know there's a kind of evangelical faith that you and I should learn a little at. That it's bondage. And supposing now that I'd come along and say, I'm going to give a piano recital, and now I'm going to play 20 scales. And I finish them. I'm now going to play another 40. Now I'm going to play them all over again. Are you enjoying yourselves? And I just go up and down the scales. Bondage. Just giving doctrine, 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 theory, theory, theory. Bondage. What do I do? I must know my theory, but I play a melody. Isn't that right? The freedom of the piano is learnt by the discipline of the rules of music. That's the freedom. And the freedom we have here is learnt by the discipline of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We do not live licentious lives. Neither are we going to be so lazy that we just trip up with a little doctrine. Any person can just learn a little doctrine book. Of course he can. Only sit down for a couple of hours and then perhaps for a week to swat it up, to learn it off by heart. Anybody can chip out doctrines. But it takes a Christian to understand. I'll give you one easy example. the sovereignty of God. Is it difficult to understand the sovereignty of God? Have you got a high intelligent quotient to understand the sovereignty of God? It means that He is King of kings and Lord of lords, that He is the creator and the upholder of His creation and all that. Is it difficult to understand that? That He's sovereign in all things and He overrules and rules and overrules? Oh, it's quite easy to understand. Is it easy to know? Is it? Job learnt it. The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There were plenty of people who could strut along and say, the sovereignty of God. I've heard people say sometimes, you know, actually, I heard on this occasion, not in our church, regarding this terrible disaster in Manaram now. Ah, well, God's sovereign. Well, you can't say that. He is sovereign. But you can't put it like that. Can you? It's brutal. It's cruel. But so doctrinal. No, you don't put it like that. We submit to the will of God and see that God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the melody. That's the understanding. And knowing that all things work together ultimately. For what? For good? To them that love God. I don't understand this little strand now, Lord. I can't say that this colour, that I really see where it fits. But I know that Thou art good. And Thou art only do good things. And that all things, ultimately, work together for good. To them that love God. That's understanding. Now this is what I mean now then, so that we put ourselves under the care of the great teacher. We don't go silly and say, teacher, go away and burn the music books and I'll just strum. And this is liberty and release and free expression and what have you. Neither do I just say scales up and down and give all the little correct answers. That happens, the sovereignty of God, and then tick, I understand why. You don't understand why you're not able to say, no, you know that He is sovereign. But you know that He's good, and you know that He's wise, and that you know that He cares, and you know that He loves, and you know that He lost a son Himself, and that He gave that son, and He paid the penalty for our sin. We must come to the heart of God. God is love. God is good. That's the understanding. And this is what he's saying here, you see. It's so very easy to have our little theories, our little experiences, and to be our own little gods and so on, and not submitting ourselves to the majesty of this great God and humbly bowing ourselves to Him. Now, lastly, the maintaining the truth. In verses 6, 7, and 8, if thou put thee brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now you see, it's very difficult to be a good minister because you've got to say things that are not going to make you popular. You sometimes got to say things that, you know, the kind of thing I mean now then, that you preach a very encouraging sermon. I'll give you an encouraging one. I'm not going to preach at all, I'll just give you a name of one, right? Is it chapter 40 in, have a look with me. Of Isaiah, see who finds it first. I think I've preached five times on it in Heath, shows how scared I am. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. All right, you must preach it on times. And verses like that. Great encouraging sermons. And you can take your congregation with you on the mighty wings of eagles and rise to celestial heights And there they find great comfort. And then on a Sabbath morning or evening, as the case might be, they say, you know, that was very nice. It didn't convict me at all, but it was very, very, very nice, and I found it very encouraging. Then the next Sunday, you might be preaching, and it might be on flee, youthful lusts, or it might be on honouring God in some way, or tithing, or one of these things. And somebody says to you, "You were pale this morning, are you all right?" "Yes, it's all right." "Well, I thought you weren't yourself today." You know, that kind of thing. "What's happened?" "Well, you know, he wasn't on form today. It didn't speak to me. It didn't really." We must give the whole counsel of God. Let's not get like hippies, wanting to be high on God. Do you understand me? Always wanting thrills. This is a God who will take me through the valley of the shadow of death, that I will fear no evil. This is a God, yes, who lifteth me too. This is a God who will take me to a seventh heaven. This is a God that in the depths are the everlasting arms. The both are there. This is a God who will rebuke and reproach. This is a God that will do all these things. So the whole council, be a good minister. A good minister of Jesus Christ. Not easy for him to do, not easy for any to do, because we all like to be liked. Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. You've been doing it, Timothy. Keep at it. There's a good lad. Keep on. Keep on. There's one very godly minister that contacts me, or I contact him every week. I will not name him. I leave your imagination to guess who. Ever since we separated from the denomination, he hasn't failed to contact me one Sabbath day. Do you believe it? Or I him. If I don't contact him, he is worried about it. He cares for so many people, and his closing words are always, "Keep on, my boy. Keep on. Keep on." Wonderful words, aren't they? "Keep on, my boy." And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. "You're doing very well, my boy. You're doing very well. You're a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith." What are they? That Jesus saves, his blood cleanses, he's conquered death, and of good doctrine, good teaching, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now then, we come to something that is quite interesting here. This bodily exercise bit. I've been looking forward for this verse for a long time, but I've had a letdown, but still, it's a very lovely verse. "But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise yourself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation." Now, what is he talking about? He says that bodily exercise does profit. That was my first shock. But not a great deal. That was a comfort. "Bodily exercise profiteth little. Yet see how devoted they are. See the gymnast. How he will rid himself of heavy clothing and put on light clothing. See how he will run backwards and forwards. And how many, I forget the names of things that they do when they go on the floor and with their arms and they go up and down. What do they call those things? Press ups or press downs, that's right. Where they go up and down. I've tried one of those. Terrible, you know, it's agony. You fall every time. Well, they don't seem to. Well, see how much energy they put into it and how devoted they are to this. For something that profiteth little. The body gets old. and they no longer can press up and down like they used to. It profiteth little. Where that energy spent like the athlete. Now this is what it said. Listen, Timothy. For bodily exercise profiteth little. That's how it should be read. But godliness is profitable unto all things. Do you see what it said there? It's a very lovely verse, isn't it? He's not belittling bodily exercise at all. He's just saying that, well, you face it, you're getting on. He was 38 here, you see. Face it. So I hope all the those who are 38 here now won't be offended, all right? I'm not. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Now, what is he saying is this. Why not now really get down to the things of God? The things you've been promising yourself for ages. How long have you been promising that you're going to pray? Really pray. How long have you been promising that you'll really support the work in the church? How long have you been promising to encourage others in the work of the Lord? How long have you been promising that you'll be all out with your particular minister in your church? How long have you been promising these things, or for the minister? How long have you been promising to care for the flock and to love them and to nurture them and to have the courage to correct them when they are wrong, even if they should turn aside and say whatever, all kind of abuse, whatever it may be? How long is it going to be that you'll get to that place that you become a spiritual athlete? And second to none. It takes time to be holy. Is that right? It takes time to be an athlete. You know, these people sometimes, when they bend their arms, a lump appears there. They call it a muscle, right? Now then, they don't get that, you know. You see sometimes in newspapers, how to be like this in a fortnight. Well, I ask you. Welsh in a week, they say. French in a fortnight, Greek in a century, or something like that, you know? You know, these things, you don't get them that quickly. You work on them. And as you are born again, so growing in grace takes time. It isn't all doctrine. It is a great deal of doctrine. Then the application of doctrine. Let's put doctrine like this down. Here I am. Well, we are a spiritual athlete. And here now is, I want you to jump over this thing called the horse, isn't it, I think? It's not an actual horse, it doesn't move. It's very high, horrible thing. And I want you to jump over that. Now, that is the sovereignty of God. That is its height, and that is its breadth, as far as we can see. And yet, really, there is more. But in as far as Scripture tells us. Now then, let's apply that now. Now, you'll have to go a long way back to jump over that. Even in understanding it. And then when you go out into life, you'll find that there'll be many a hurdle that you'll have to go flying over. But if you've really understood that you have to stand away off sometimes and take a long view of it, and then a long run, and then you'll find you'll mount up like an eagle over it. That's learning. That learning takes a long time. Takes a lifetime. Takes more than a lifetime. Bodily exercise, refuse, have nothing to do with old wives' silly things. But rather exercise thyself unto godliness. So we're talking about exercise. Bodily exercise profiteth a little, but don't be carried away. Keep, you know, have a morning little stroll, whatever it is. But godliness is profitable unto all things. All things. Now look at it. All things. Godliness will help me to be an honest man. Godliness will help me to be a gracious man. Godliness will help me to be a kind man. Godliness will help me to be a spiritual man. Godliness will help me to be a thoughtful man. All these things. Godliness will help me to care for the things of God. So you can go on. It's worth spending more time there. Unto all things, having promise of the life that now is. You've got it. and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both, now then, he said, the cost of it all. Now, look what he's saying. First of all, there are errors. Liberal theology, if you like. There is apostasy and there is heresy within the church. There are those things. Be aware of those things. Have a balanced view in your life and in living. Don't be licentious, don't be in bondage. But have the freedom that is the freedom that is in the rules and the disciplines of God himself. Maintain the truth. Keep to the things of the faith and to good doctrine. And as you know, a bodily exercise. Paul often used, isn't he? It's strange, really, because we take it that he wasn't a very strong man. He often uses the sports arena. What is it in Hebrews? Let us run with patience. Although we're not sure if it's Paul that wrote Hebrews, but some say so, some say not. We don't know. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Won by Paul, anyway. Fight the good fight. I have fought a good fight, and so on. There are many illustrations that are the sports arena ones. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. What are we going to get in this world? Do you remember in that lovely meeting we had with Mary Wong some weeks ago? You remember, don't you? And it was a lovely one. And the one before I remember very clearly as well. That's a young girl, I think her name was Esther, am I right? Now then, she read a poem. I dearly would like to have a copy of that. I think I'm getting a copy. To labour without expecting rewards. Now, I don't remember the exact words. But you know, so many of us do things in order to be thanked, in order to be seen, in order to be somebody. Are we willing to be nothing? Are we willing to be unseen almost? You see, the thing is this, you don't do a thing in order to be seen. You do it to please God. That's why. You know, very often you may think in this church that there I am in the pulpit, that, you know, that I am perhaps, it looks as if I was the main person there. Do you know, I don't believe that for one moment, you know. Now, my work, my particular calling, is to declare, and it's a very, very important task, I know that. But you know, the Lord has many, many servants. And maybe I will not be doing my task so well. And that many others in the church will be serving God in a very simple, ordinary way, but in a way that is so well pleasing to him, that in the sight of heaven, it's far more noticeable. It is important to keep that balance. You know, you think of it, perhaps you can join me in this now, when I climb those pulpit steps on a Sabbath day. Now, do you know what I'm aware of? Bottom step. I leave all me behind as far as I can. My worries, my moods, the rush to come, the battles fought and lost. You all sort, you know, in a family before you come, all that. You know, you don't have an hour's meditation when you've got a family just before you go into the pulpit. I wish it were so, but it's not possible. You know, haven't you washed yet? Aren't you ready yet? Come on. You know, it's a family. Now then, all that is left behind. Then as I go up, next step, you know what I'm thinking of? Part of a vast congregation all over the world of people who honour God and worship him. Some on their own in places of persecution, some in congregations. And next step, you know what I'm thinking of? Church on earth and the church in heaven. By the time I've reached the pulpit, I'm a little breathless, but I feel so near to him. Do you see what I'm saying? I belong to something most wonderful, to something most beautiful. And sometimes I feel like this, I don't think I'll be able to manage this. So I have a little argument myself. Well, give the first hymn out then. Well, all right, I'll do that. Don't think I have enough breath to read this morning. Well, read a few verses, see how you get on. And then I read. And it's not easy to read if you're a bit short of breath, you know. That position's a hard one. I say to myself, you feel better when you're praying, your eyes are closed. And I pray. Now come to the sermon. Halfway? Well, I might as well go on. You've been surprised at little things that go on, little incentives, and God holding you, then suddenly God taking you. And you forget time, to the dismay of some maybe, that you forget time. I don't think to the dismay. It's a wonderful thing. We labour in our various spheres. We labour and we suffer reproach. And indeed, if we do not suffer reproach, I doubt if we labour. Why do we suffer reproach? Why do we bother labouring? Because we trust, now this is lovely, in the living God. That's why. We are told we're a minority. We're a minority in the minority. That is, amongst those who go to church, the evangelicals, they are a minority. Then we are a minority in the minority. Then amongst the evangelicals, there are those who believe in the pure faith and those who believe in carnal evangelicalism. Then we're a minority within a minority within a minority. No, we're not. If God be for us, who can be against us? So when I get into that pulpit, how do I feel? A minority? I've never felt a minority in our church or anywhere else. I've always felt the majority. Because God is for us. That's why we go on. We trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of them that believe. These things command and teach. We shall have our critics, we shall have our enemies. But I'll tell you a strange thing. In Russia, the only church that is feared and criticized is which one? The underground church. They must be very worried. There are only a few, but they're afraid of them. Why? God is with them. In the affluent West, the only evangelical that is feared is the clean, committed one, criticized on all quarters. Why? Because he is right. And because God will honor them that honor him. That's why. What shall we do then? Let us run with patience. Keep on, my boy, my girl, all right? Keep on. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, the century we live in, the town, the city we live in, the situation we find ourselves in. All the disappointments, all the joys too. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Where shall I look? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith. If you should ask me, do I understand everything that has happened in my little life? No, I don't. Am I worried? No. Why? Because I trust him. That's why. Because I trust him. It's a big thing to say, isn't it? I trust him implicitly. Do I wish it had been otherwise? Have I got ifs in my life and wish things could have been changed? Good things, I mean now, or things that have been exercising from God's point of view. No. I would not have had them changed because I submit to the sovereign will of my God. I'm only learning it. Shall I close with one verse that means a lot to me, and I haven't started to learn it? I began to learn it in I failed to learn it in college, abysmally. I began to learn it in Ponte de Les. I have learned to be content in whatsoever state I am. And sadly, I have to say, I am just learning to be content in whatsoever state I am. But this I can say. I can say I am content because I am content with my Saviour, content with his sacrifice, content with his love, content with his care, content with anything he may have for me, content because he is good. Be a good servant, a good believer, a good minister of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Not to be afraid to encourage, not to be afraid sometimes to rebuke, but to preach the whole counsel of God, but always to do it in love. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we come to thee in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and ask thee to bless us, everyone. Search our hearts and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Amen.